Turn with me to Acts 4 and take a look at verse 32 and 33. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Also, the Apostle Paul in Romans speaks of Christ, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. This was the message that propelled the apostles in those very first days of establishing the Church of Christ in Jerusalem. This is a lot like what we're doing here, but what was it that propelled them? It was the message of the resurrection from the dead. See, Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power at the resurrection. When Christ appeared before the apostles, he appeared before them. He didn't have to say anything, and it was a very good sermon. It was a great sermon. It was a sermon that was preached better than any other sermon, and yet not a word needed to be said. He stood there before them as the resurrected Christ. This was the message that propelled those apostles. And I believe it's the same message for us here today. So, brothers, those of you newly elected to the office of elder and deacon, as you look out over the upcoming years, what do you see? You're going to see opposition. You're going to see the trials, the 368 conflicts that will threaten to obliterate this church over the next 20 years, the 281 challenges to the marriage relationship over the next 8 years, the 2,710 doctrinal problems, little heresies that creep in one way or another, 89 civil trials at the hands of the unjust magistrates, 112 hard hearts that withstand the preaching of the exhortations of God's Word, $6 trillion of universities, education systems, entertainment and media systems that will mock, oppose and drown out every word you say. This is what you're up against, brothers. How will you face these things? How will you face these things? How will you face them down? I tell you, you will face these things supported, encouraged, and strengthened, and overwhelmed in the faith and power of the resurrection of the living Christ. And we need to pin every one of our hopes on the resurrection of Christ. We will be hopeful. We will be joyful. We will be faithful through every one of these trials because Christ is risen from the dead. You see, we pin everything upon this. It's as if a father who passed away sends a letter somehow to his son and says, "Son, if you take a rock 6 inches in diameter and throw it 4 feet towards the north, you will be like me." No, if he does that, then, and he believes the letter that his father sent them, then the rest of his life he's going to believe in the resurrection because of the letter he received from his father. You see, we're, in a similar way, we are confident of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have the letter. We have the testimony of all of those who went before us all the way back to the apostles themselves. And we ourselves pin everything, everything that we do, every word that we preach, every time we extend ourselves to oppose everything that opposes us, every time we take down those strongholds that stand up against the knowledge of God in Christ, every time we extend ourselves, we're doing it, pinning every one of our hopes upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, we are involved, we are inextricably connected to the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Listen to 2 Corinthians 13:4. "For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he lived by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you." As Christians, we die with Christ. We suffer with Christ. We identify with Christ. We're inextricably involved. We've waded in to the issues that Christ is involved with. We are living this life. We live a dangerous life. We are, for thy sake, killed all the day long, says the Apostle Paul, quoting a prophet. We live a dangerous life of walking into the fire and yet we are resurrected from the dead every time. The word that you preach, brothers, the word that you counsel is a dangerous word. You're going to kill somebody with that thing. You will. You will kill something with that word. When you walk up to a brother and you confess your sins to a brother, you bring out a bitterness issue that you had against a brother for the previous 6 months or year. What are you doing? What do you do when you confess it? You bring it out to him. You kill the flesh right there. You humbly confess your sins in tears and you kill the flesh. And then you walk away in resurrection, strength and power. Amen. You see, you die and you're raised again over and over again. You deacons, when you wade into the crosses of others, when you get involved in the death of others, the suffering of others, when you share in the suffering of the widows and orphans, something's going to die. When you pick up that phone and you get involved, you pray with a brother or sister that's going through the valley of the shadow of death one more time, something's going to die, but something's going to live as well. Even the last time when the world exercises its final vengeance upon us in martyrdom, what happens next? What happens when you die for the last time? You're raised again. For the final resurrection. This is the process of the Christian life. You die, you're raised. You die, you're raised. You die. And then finally, you're raised forever. Oh, that you might know the power of His resurrection. Brothers, go forth in the power of the resurrection of our Savior and bring down those imaginations. Disciple the nations. And don't you dare do it without the power of the resurrection. Our Heavenly Father, we confess to you this day something's going to die in our own lives. We're going to kill it by confessing to you our sins of bitterness, of anger, of lack of love, of pride, of dishonor of our parents, of idolatry. We confess these things to you, God. And it's okay if that flesh dies, because we're going to live in Christ in the power of the resurrected Lord. Now we take a moment to confess our own sins before the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles now to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And I will be taking a short digression from our study of the book of Mark to do a short series on biblical economics. We're going to begin this morning in Colossians chapter 3. In verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And there is no respect of persons. Some of you may be wondering why we would take a hiatus from our study to look at biblical economics, or why we would even want to bring out biblical economics from the pulpit on a Sunday morning. Part of the reason, I suppose, is because economics is 6/7 of life. That's 85.7% for those of you who are into the percentages. About 85.7% of life is taken up with work. And our assumption is that God's Word addresses all issues. And as it turns out, God's Word does address the issue of work, the issue of economics all the way through, specifically in the Proverbs, but also in places like Colossians chapter 3. The Bible does have something to say about economics. And I believe that our children need to know about economics. And we are under obligation to preach the Word of God, all of God's Word, to equip the men of God for every good work. I think one of the reasons why people don't want to hear on something on biblical economics on a Sunday morning is because they somehow think that the preaching of the Word of God is supposed to save people. Well, yes, it's supposed to save people. And if you see salvation as faith and works, as justification and sanctification, as a sort of a package deal, then you wouldn't have any problem with a message on economics on a Sunday morning. Moreover, another reason why I think it's important to address this is because right now, the wrong kind of economics is killing this nation. We are on the verge, I believe, of a terrible recession. In fact, it appears right now that we're slipping into recession in the first quarter of 2008. And that means the GDP slides under 0%, gets into the negatives. The last time that happened on a two-quarter basis was in the early 1990s. But this time it's a little bit different. We have more greed and debt, and we have collected more greed and debt than any other time in human history. There is this thing called derivatives. I don't know if any of you have heard about derivatives, where you bet on future prices. People have invested into derivatives to the extent of $680 trillion, and that's just up from $2 to $3 trillion 30 years ago. And the increase has been something like $250 trillion in just the last year. Right now, we have the highest debt-to-equity ratios in recorded history in personal real estate holdings in America, and the highest rate of foreclosures in recorded history. It's never been this high, even during the Great Depression. They never saw foreclosures as high as it is right now in America. So what is happening is a worldly system of economics, a false system, an evil system of economics that will not submit itself to the law word of Jesus Christ is failing in America. And we have built our towers very, very, very high, and it appears that they are about ready to crumble. And I believe it's vital for shepherds of the flock of Christ to have a concern for the flock, in so much that they will bring relevant preaching to the relevant issues of the day into the lives of the people. And if we are on the verge of economic collapse, I think it would be appropriate for all of us to know why, number one, and number two, to know how to build back a biblical economic system in the households in this congregation. Does that make sense? Seems to me it's appropriate for the shepherds of God's flock to be concerned about economics and to bring God's word to bear on economics. Moreover, you know, God's word wants us serving our Lord in Christ 24/7. That means all the time, not just on Sundays, but on Monday, Tuesdays, Wednesdays, Thursdays, and Fridays. And as I see it, there are way too many fish on business cards and not enough integrity in the workplace today. To the point now where I've heard this from many, many people, pagans, Christians alike, don't trust the guy with the fish on the business card. They say, don't trust the guy. He's got a fish. Everybody step back. Everybody step back. We've heard of the business owners that open up their business meetings in their offices with a little word from the Word of God, and they proceed then to compromise integrity throughout the day. And, you know, I think this is endemic to Christianity because, you know, we leased an office from a Christian school for several years down in Parker, and it was eye-opening. To get an idea of the way Christianity was operating in the 20th century. And what you would see, what you would hear would be a lot of cursing, a lot of swearing, guys dropping their pants for the girls, and just some ungodly things. I mean, you would hear a lot of disrespect. In the classroom, we were right next to the classroom. You hear all this disrespect and yelling and screaming, unkind words, swearing and cussing going on. And then someone would yell, "Stop, stop, we got to pray. Got to pray, got to open up the class." And then we get on with whatever we're doing. And what they were doing in those classrooms was studying secular textbooks. So everything about the school was secular. Everything. Everything was secular. The textbooks were secular. The environment was secular. The way that people treated each other was secular. The way that they honored God was secular, or dishonored God was secular. But everybody stop. We got to pray for a minute. You see, what is this? But a separation in the mind of evangelicals today between faith and works. And this, brothers and sisters, has been devastating to the Church of Christ. We have separated radically faith and works in the liturgy of the church, the hymnody, the preaching of the church since the birth of evangelicalism, and it has caused immeasurable damage to the Church of Christ. I believe that when a Christian goes out into the world, there needs to be a significant, a vast difference between the way the Christian acts in the marketplace and the way the non-Christian acts in the marketplace. I'm not talking about somebody bringing out their little four spiritual law track and leaving it on every desk. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about what you do in the office, what you do in the business dealings in that situation. The number one way that a Christian witnesses Christ to those around him in the marketplace is by manifesting the utmost diligence, honesty, kindness, joy, and reverence, perhaps 100 times what you see in your fellow employees. That's the way they're going to see Jesus Christ in you. It's how you act in the marketplace. You can talk about Jesus all day long, about predestination, about pro-life, about politics, but unless you're a walking, your testimony is a waste of time in that marketplace. Well, that's why we want to bring out this short series. I don't think it'll be more than 3 to 4 weeks, but we're going to look at how a Christian operates in an economic system. Now, first of all, I want to lay out the contrast between a worldly economic system and a Christian economic system. The problem with the world is that they've got the wrong teleology, the wrong ethics, the wrong emphases, the wrong passions. They've got just about everything wrong. The worldly economic systems are based on envy and discontentment. That's what motivates them in the marketplace. They're always measuring by a bottom line dollar value. They are typically existentialist. That is, they're most interested in what happens immediately for the benefit of self. They're always focused on immediate gratification, the immediate results, always focused on the short term. That's why corporations tend to make decisions based upon quarterly results, quarterly reports. They want to achieve immediate success, immediate gratification, immediate product, immediate profit, and therefore, oftentimes, they wind up failing in the long run. They typically will produce increasingly cheap goods that won't last. Why is that? Because they're after the immediate dollar. They're not after a quality product. They're after whatever will yield them the most dollars in the short run. Greed also almost always drives a debted system. Now, all of this happens because the absolute value is material wealth. God's values are different. God's values in the marketplace, the bottom line in God's estimation is not the almighty dollar. The bottom line for the Christian in the marketplace is loving God and serving others. That's more important than the paycheck. Working for the glory of God is more important than getting a raise. That is, when you get into the workplace, you don't ask yourself, how much money am I going to earn today? You're going to ask yourself, what can I do for the glory of God today? How can I exhibit love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith in the workplace today? Our systems are full of self-sacrifice, not focusing on money, serving others, honesty at the risk of losing contracts, hard work, getting shortchanged, but being gracious about it. Now, see, if we run with this system, we're going to be blessed. In the end, systems that are full of class envy, debt, discontentment, and greed end up in poverty. See, that's the incredible thing. When you focus on the dollar, when you're focused on, when your end, when your purpose in life is to achieve the dollar, when you're driven by envy and greed and debt and discontentment, in the end, you will be impoverished. Your systems will be impoverished when your systems are focused on things like serving others, honesty at the risk of losing contracts, and hard work. You will end up with great material blessing. Now look at Colossians 3 and verse 22. Let's look at God's ethics in relation to the workplace. Number one, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Now, the first thing we have to do is we have to look at the word servant. The word servant here is doulos. And that is a man who relies on his master for his upkeep. His master feeds him, clothes him, gives him medical care, provides him with a retirement package, or maybe not. But in exchange, the master can do just about anything he wants with a slave. The other form of servant that the Bible speaks of, it's the mythos, is a contractual servant, a servant that is hired for a certain purpose. He knows that he's expected to work X number of hours, do X number of projects for X number of dollars. And the value, the principle that works in the heart and the mind of the contractual servant is honesty. That is, he is obligated to keep the contract he has with his employer or the guy who hires him for that particular job. The doulos is a servant who is reliant upon the master for his medical care and for his retirement package. Now, here's the next question. Does this passage apply to employees, people who work for companies? Because you could come and say, well, I'm not a doulos. I'm not a slave. I'm not working on a, I'm not dependent upon my master for my upkeep. So therefore, I'm a contractual servant. Well, I think that modern corporations are a combination of the doulos and the mythos. I mean, you might be 30% doulos and 70% mythos. You might be, 10% doulos, or you might be 78% doulos. And so it's a sliding scale here. Problem with modern corporations, we're never really sure sometimes where we are. And part of that is because the contract is usually not that clear. It's usually a little vague. Even job descriptions can be vague. And the benefit package is supposed to provide some form of security. Now, if there is no firm contract, that is, you have not gotten written out what your obligation is in terms of hours or in terms of what you need to produce for the master then has the right to shift things around a little. The master can change the benefit package, reduce the pay, increase the workload, etc., etc. And these sorts of things happen often to people who are working in the employee-employer relationship in corporate institutions today. Because it's not contractual and the corporation has a nice benefits package and promises a long-term security, they retain the right to adjust their expectations of you. Now, if it was contractual where you were hired to, build this database for this amount of money or develop this particular property and put this particular house on that property for this amount of money, et cetera, et cetera. If it was contractual, then he wouldn't have any right to increase the workload and reduce the pay. So to the extent that you are not contractual, this message here applies to you. The first thing Paul says is, servants, obey your master. That is, do what he says. If he's not bound legally to a contract, as long as you are in his employ, you must do what he says. Now, I will provide some limitation to that because, number one, it's got to be within the law of God. He commands you to do something that violates the law of God. You're not to do that sort of thing. And also, as long as you're not in chattel slavery, that is, you're not bound for life to this particular person, you can always quit, and that's the good news. But if he has hired you for 8 hours in one particular day, he says, I want you working 8 hours for me, then certainly you need to give him the full 8 hours. If you give him 1 hour or 7 hours and you spend 1 hour working on your side business or the March Madness basketball deal, I guess somebody said the corporations lose $5-10 billion a year on this March Madness thing because people are cheating their employee out of those dollars by sitting around talking about these basketball games going on. But if you're cheating your master 1 hour out of the 8 hours in that workday, then you are stealing from your master. There's nothing in the contract that forbids a 50-hour week, and he wants you there for an extra 10 hours a week. You're bound to give that to him. Why? Because you're bound to him. You are somewhat a doulos with this man to the extent that it's not limited by the contract that you have made with him. And if you look at Luke chapter 17 and verse 7, you'll find Jesus referring to this doulos relationship with a master. Jesus says here in Luke chapter 17, "Which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he has come from the field, 'Go and sit down to meat,' and will not rather say unto him, 'Make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterwards you shall eat and drink?' Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not." Jesus is saying here is you've got a relationship of a doulos to a master. It's absolutely expected of you not only to work in the fields, but if it's going to require an extra hour or two or three or 10 a week for you to prepare a meal for your master and polish his shoes and do some of the other things that might be required of you, you need to submit to that master and do it, unless he's bound by contract not to provide these expectations of you. Now, what Jesus is commending here, what Jesus is expecting of servants is honor. It's effectively the lesson Jesus is bringing here. Now, it's extremely difficult to renew a sense of honor for employers or even for elders or pastors in a church when children have not been raised with a deep sense of honor for parents. And I've noticed this since I came stateside. I remember back in the 1980s, came stateside, I was amazed at the incredible lack of honor paid to employers or pastors, elders, or fathers for that matter, since my father raised me with a very, very deep sense of honor and respect for the authorities that God put in my life. So what I found that it was extremely easy to get jobs. I would have 5 or 6 jobs at a time. Because I had no problem competing with the average employee out there who would render very little honor to their employers. So Jesus is commending an honor and obedience to our employers here in this passage. Now, he also says you're to obey, but not as an obsequious. That's a word. There's a more common term for that called brown nosing. But not as an obsequious man pleaser. That is, don't be overly concerned about what your manager thinks about you. What motivates your obedience ought not to be your manager's or your employer's impression of you. Your major concern needs to be what God thinks about you. And as God orientation will drive the honesty, the integrity, the quality of your work and the quantity of your work. And ultimately, it will balance out some of those things and drive wisdom in the work. Now, see, you can do things to make you look good to your employer and yet not really yield any good substance. One of the things I noticed about employers is that they would always appreciate somebody who would report back to them what was happening. So I took advantage of this for a while. I'd, you know, give them the 4 to 6 page report. When my fellow employees would walk in with 3 notes on the back of an envelope, they would be far more impressed with what I was doing than what my fellow employees were doing. And I realized that there was, you know, it was easy sometimes to take credit for things that you didn't do by simply reporting on what others were doing. So again, there's ways in which you can present yourself to your master, to your employer, such that he has a very favorable impression of you, while at the same time you're really not yielding the kind of work you ought to yield for him, for his benefit. And it is God, of course, who notes these things more than anybody else. Then the apostle says, in singleness of heart, fearing God. And the word singleness has to do with focus. And this comes out throughout Scripture. The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, and so forth. There's many other references to this in Scripture. But what God is commending us to is a simple life, a focused life. And those that are most successful in life, either for God, for themselves, or for their masters, or for their corporations, or whatever they're doing, those that are the most successful are always those that are most focused, the most goal-oriented. And what God is commending here is that we be those that are very focused. We are ruthlessly focused. We are single-minded. There is one goal that just dominates our life every day, all day long. And rather than being the one who constantly shifts his allegiances, you know, he wants to work for this particular issue or goal one day, and then he shifts to the other goal the next day, and so forth. And somebody like that is never going to be successful in the things that he does. What God is saying is make sure that you have a single focus and you work that focus ruthlessly every single day. And what is that but fearing God or honoring God? Honoring God. And here's the bottom line. Those that do not honor God will not honor their own parents. And this, I believe, is the fundamental problem with the lack of honor of parents in the generation where we live. We live in an age where children easily curse their parents. In fact, just recently, a man who was a son of a very famous evangelical from the 1960s and 70s has written a book where he summarily curses his mother and father and publishes all their sins for everybody to see. A man who really is dishonoring his parents in the utmost sense. And I'm just amazed at the sort of evil that is coming out of a generation that hates their mother and father. Their teeth are, you know, come out and they're dangerous, as Proverbs chapter 30 teaches us. So this is the kind of world that we live in. But as Christians, as those who fear God, we ought to honor God. We ought to teach the honor of God in church and school and remind each other that God is watching us. No matter where we are, God is watching us. God will not be mocked. What a man sows, that will he also reap. If we're sowing corruption in our workplace, doesn't matter who's watching. God is watching. You're effectively on stage with an audience of one. God is watching you. If you have that sense of fear of God, and you walk before God in fear, and you're going to be properly serving God and then serving others in that capacity. See, it's not ultimately the work evaluation, or it's not the boss's opinion. Sometimes I think we have the impression if we just got a favorable job evaluation from our manager, somehow that's what certifies how well we've done. The problem is you can fake it before your boss, and of course your boss can lie about you. So it's ultimately God that makes the difference. Be after your manager is good. Be concerned with his bottom line because you're acting in the fear of God. Now look at verse 23. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. Do it heartily as unto the Lord. I exhorted on this a month or two ago. And I remember what the word heartily is. It's a suke word. That is, do it from your gut. Whatever you're doing, do it from your gut. Put everything you've got into it. No matter what you're doing in life, exert everything you have. And do it as unto the Lord. And you know, it's so easy to transfer between doing something for God and doing something for yourself. It's very easy to make that transfer. We probably do it 15 times in any given day. We start out at the beginning of the day. We're doing it for God. We care about God. We're acting in the fear of God. And suddenly our whole demeanor, our whole purpose for life shifts. And we're looking at the paycheck again. Or we're looking at the next vacation. Or we're looking at the next raise or the next promotion that we wish we had so that we could be somebody or so we could be a little more wealthy. We begin to measure things by the wrong bottom line again, and it's very easy to make this shift. You can be engaged in some of the best work possible. I'm constantly challenged by this myself. Here I preach the Word of God. I mean, how more holy can you get than that, you know? You know, we got this great Reformation agenda. We're taking around. We're sharing it with everybody. We're excited about the Word of God and how it applies to life. And yet how easy it is to shift to our own pride and our own sense of honor and our own accomplishments and the size of our crowds versus the size of crowds of others that are teaching in other workshop rooms. Or, you know, we're constantly challenged by this, you know, how important am I, and how key a figure am I in the Church of Christ or in the development of the Reformation? You know, our motivations are sullied all of the time because we're crossing over from God to self in our motivation. And I think one of the reasons why Christians have a hard time getting motivated on a Monday morning and taking the workplace with joy and with confidence and with excitement and enthusiasm on a Monday is because they're afraid to put too much out of life because they'll be doing it for themselves instead of doing it for God. They're afraid of the promotions because of what it's going to do to their pride. They're afraid of the honor. They're afraid of the raises because they're going to wind up doing it for themselves rather than do it for God. And the higher you go, the more responsibility you have, the more the temptation to do it for yourself rather than to do it for God. So here, God says, hey, you are bound, number one, to do it for God. And number two, if you're doing it for God, whatever you do, don't do it with anemia. If you're doing it for God, don't do it in some anemic, passive, slothful way. And if you're not going to do it in an enthusiastic, wholehearted way, then please don't bother doing it for God. Because God demands our hearts. God demands that we be into it. These things come together. And granted, we're never perfect. We're never perfectly doing it for God. We're never perfectly doing it with all of our heart. But this is the admonition. We're admonished to do it both with our hearts and do it for God. Your allegiance must be higher than your own stupid little desire to be God over the whole world. Now, I understand that's what motivates most non-Christians out there. They are enthusiastic. They're motivated. They want to buck for that promotion. They want those raises. And they want it because, by George, they want to be God of the universe. And if everybody's not worshiping them, if they don't have all the money in the whole world, they're still not satisfied. Well, I'm here to tell you, you're never going to be God of the universe. This just ain't going to happen. So you might as well just be who God created you to be and go worship God. And if you are motivated by glorifying the God of the universe who created you, I can't think of a higher motivation on earth to motivate a living human being. And why would you throw your life into the things that you do with all your might? Why would you use up your life and your family and your work unless you were doing it for something higher than yourself? Use up your life for Jesus. Just give it up for Jesus. That's the best use of a life. You know, if you just like spending a life on something, just spend it on Jesus. Amen? Verse 24. Look at verse 24. Knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Well, there it is. That's the bottom line. The bottom line's not the bottom line. Right? Bottom line's not the weekly paycheck. It's not the quarterly report. It's the reward of inheritance. And so you got cheated a million times. You put in 30 times the work that all the other slackers did, and you never got compensated for it. Every year somebody else got the credit for you. Well, who cares? Who gives a rip? Look at Colossians 3:24. It's the Lord. From the Lord that you receive the reward of inheritance. God is the one that hands you the paycheck at the end. So if you're sitting around saying, you know, I'm just not getting paid what I'm worth, and you're griping about that and worrying about it up one side and down the other, and you're concerned about you putting in all the work. And by the way, in most corporations, 20% of the people do 80% of the work. I never saw a corporation where that didn't happen, at least over 200-300 employees. It just, for the most part, and a lot of you guys are nodding your heads because you know what I'm talking about, 80% of employees, or 20% of employees, do about 80% of the work. And we're not really sure what the other 80% of the employees were doing. I remember one corporation I was at, this guy, this engineer, all he did for all week was work on his time card. It's amazing. I was about 18 years old, and I was working as an intern. I could not believe it. But who cares? To his own master, he rises or falls. And ultimately, it's God who will hand out the paychecks at the end. And that's what he's saying here. Come on, let's not quibble about how much work you're doing and how much you're getting paid versus somebody else. My guess is the slaves weren't really paid all that much anyway. And most slave labor really doesn't pay you all that much. So when it really comes down to it, hey, we're looking forward to a paycheck that's going to arrive a little later. And it's going to be pretty good. This commends diligence. Let me apply this message with just a short encouragement to the issue of diligence. This lesson really needs to be driven home in the lives of our children because it shows up in the book of Proverbs. And as you know, the book of Proverbs is God's book for our children. I was convicted a number of years ago that my children knew math better than they knew the book of Proverbs. So about 4 to 5 years ago, we have spent every day practically going through the book of Proverbs, 3 to 4 verses every single day. We've been through it 3 to 4 times, and we're getting to the point now where I can start a verse and my children will finish it. We can do that about 80% of the time. I believe that of everything we teach our children, of all of the curriculum we teach our children, the book of Proverbs is God's book on life. It is the paideia, it's the basic curriculum package for our children. They need to know it better than they know anything else. Well, there are two kinds of slothfulness that show up in the book of Proverbs. And oh, by the way, I slammed math for just a moment. But let me say that math is an excellent way to teach diligence. So let me commend math to you. I found math is one of the very best ways to teach diligence. In fact, I believe that our teaching of character is essential and preeminent in education. It needs to weave through all of the subjects. And if those that are teaching our children are not focused on principles like humility and diligence and respect for authority in the math class, yeah, for all 2 hours they're studying math every day. If all of that time isn't interwoven with the teaching of character, we don't understand God's paideia. We don't understand how to teach knowledge in the life of a child, in the paideia of a child. Well, there are two particular lessons that can be taught. And one is the lesson relating to the sloth who says there's a lion in the street. And again, this is a man who is overcome by perceptive obstacles in his way. He's unwilling to overcome those obstacles, or he reads them as obstacles when indeed they are not really obstacles. They may be, they may not be. I mean, there may be a real lion in the street, there may not be a lion in the street. But either way, he's perceived as an obstacle, and because of this obstacle, this man cannot go to work. He's got something in his way. He can't get over it. I do believe I have a little bit of a raspiness in my throat today. Yes, I think I do have something. Oh, I don't know if I can go to work today. I don't know if I can talk to anybody. Let me try. Good morning. Good morning. Oh, I can't even speak. Oh, I can't go to work today. You know, and again, or it could be the man who is afraid to address an issue in somebody else's life. He's afraid to get involved in a conflict that's going on in the church, or he's afraid to get out with some client who's been saying the wrong thing about his product and he doesn't want to face the guy. You know, he's afraid to pick up that phone. There's 100 different things that can get in the way of a guy actually getting some things done on any given day. So, all of you know what I'm talking about. You work for a living. Okay. But with children, they will approach math, and sometimes our children may be very accomplished in math. We've had children who were very good at math, and yet we had the distinct impression they were sort of cruising along and not really trying very hard. But inevitably, math will get you stuck at some point. It's usually about halfway through Algebra 2 where it's going to happen with the average genius, you know. And so here's this kid who's got great ability in math, and yet he is slothful. Inevitably, at some point, he hits a problem where he cannot overcome the problem. And again, I think we challenge our children at that those points to work hard to overcome the obstacle. Our sons come to us, our daughters come to us, there's a lion in my math book. You know, I can't go further. It's even happened in physics in our home where, you know, we're just discouraged. I don't want to do physics anymore. I don't like math anymore. I just don't like it. Well, why don't you like it? Because I don't understand it. Great. We've got the lion. Here's what you do with a lion. You go, you take your 45, you put a bullet through its head, and you go to work. But see, you've got to teach that. And my encouragement is, as your children study, don't give them all the answers. Let them wrestle with it a little bit. Show them how to wrestle with it. And have them walk through it. And try to figure it out for themselves. Don't make it easy on them. You get that sloth out there and put the 45 into the head of that lion and move on with things. Well, there's also the slothfulness that shows up in the verse where it says, a slothful man does not take what he's eaten in hunting, or what he's taken hunting. That is, he doesn't slice everything off the bone. He shoots the thing, carves off a little piece of meat, has a meal there, but really doesn't meticulously and conscientiously deal with the entire carcass. He doesn't take all the meat home with him. And here the Lord is, number one, saying we don't waste things. And I think one of the easy applications to this in our homes is when our children walk out of a room and leave the lights on. Now, they may have done the calculation in their mind, you know, that would only waste 0.7 cents. And if I did this, you know, that's like 0.2 seconds, not worth my time. I don't know if they've done that, you know, calculation in their mind. But usually the reason why children will not take that 0.2 seconds, I mean, you know what I'm saying? It's just not really that time consuming. It can be done as you're walking even. But the reason why they don't do it is because they're sloths. The slothful man doesn't eat what he's taken in hunting. He won't exert that little extra work. And let's just apply that to math again. Do you know, as you get into algebra especially, and if you don't include all of the parentheses or that one little decimal point, and I don't care if you've done like 3 pages of work, okay? You get it wrong. And how many times does this happen? Again, teach your children that meticulous, because you know what? I mean, he may come back and say, Dad, give me some credit, man. I did 98% of the work. It's just the 2% that I didn't bother with, you know. Well, Dad, I mean, don't I get 98% credit? Son, if you leave out of parentheses and you're building bridges, they come down, right? What's one decimal point between buddies, you know? What's one decimal point, Jim? It's a safety factor is what it is. It's all of the safety factor, actually. So my point is this. If our children aren't trained to be meticulous and conscientious in the details, and how much work does that take? See, this is one reason why I'm opposed to any form of education where the teacher is not really committed to training character in the life of a child. So please don't delegate the teaching to anybody who's not focused on the character of your children in the process. The slothful also must be supervised by a slave master and constantly motivated. That's the lesson from Go to the Ant, You Sluggard, Consider Her Ways and Be Wise. See, the ants just don't need managers. That's the whole point of it. Ants don't need managers. They don't need somebody looking over their shoulder all the time saying, hey, pick up that thing, buddy. Hey, turn off that light switch. You know, they don't need anything like that. They just go. And they go, and they go, and they go. And this is probably one of the most difficult lessons to teach a young boy. I believe for our boys, they need to be self-motivated. That is, on any given day, and I'm working on this in my own home, I would expect my son to be able to make up the list of the things that he needs to do and then do them himself. By the time he's 16, 17 years of age, he needs to plan out his own day and execute his day on his own. Rather than me hanging over his shoulder all day long saying, oh, did you forget this? Oh, did you do this? Did you do this? Did you do this? These are the lessons to teach our children. The way of the sluggard is hard, says the Proverbs. That is, his joints bind up like rusty pistons and cylinders. See, if they aren't working, you're not working, and they're just sitting there, you know, all bound up in rust. And every step he takes is hard, like moving through a hedge of thorns.
The way of the slothful man is a hedge of thorns, but the way of the righteous is made plain. Indecision, delay, and sluggishness make up every step of his life. And every step of his life then become a monumental effort. Uncertainty marks his life because every decision, every action is a drag. The best lesson to teach our children early on is if you don't work, you don't eat. And that's the lesson from Paul in the last part of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He spends 4 to 5 verses explaining how important it is that everybody be working. And work be the way of life in the church of Christ. This is what we do. And if there is anybody in your family or in your church that is able-bodied, they ought to be working. And when my son was younger, 8, 9 years of age, we were encouraging him to do the work and trying to get a little business going in the neighborhood. And one of the things he just seemed to be going kind of slow. The whole process was bogged down. I don't know what it was. I mean, there were so many lines, you know. But I just, one Saturday morning, I just said, son, go out and get 3 jobs. If you don't get 3 jobs, you don't get dinner tonight. And that was really motivating for a 9-year-old boy. Very motivating. So early on, let's train our children. If they don't work, they don't eat. And if this doesn't happen, then, of course, we have big problems in the Church of Christ in years to come. Well, look at Proverbs 27:23. This is a key passage relating to diligence. Be diligent to know the state of your flocks and look well to your herds, and you will have goat's milk enough for your food and for your family. Here's a promise that God gives us. Stay on top of things. Don't let things slip. You know, God has given you some things. God has given you certain hours throughout the day. Stay on top of those hours. Be carefully working throughout those hours. Even those that are unemployed need to be working 6 days on something or other. Now, you may not make much more than $10 a day, possibly. I don't know. But you need to apply yourself to work throughout the day. Stay on top of the things. And God promises you work or food enough for your household. Proverbs chapter 31. The Proverbs 31 woman looks well to her household. The heart of her husband safely trusts in her, and he has no fear of spoil. I'll spend more time on that next week. But she's on top of the household issues. She doesn't let things slip. When she knows there are a few things that need to be taken care of, she takes care of them. And that applies to every one of us and our responsibilities in the church and our families, in our workplace. We know there's some things to deal with. And we want to take care of those things. This also discourages a distracted slothfulness. Another form of slothfulness is not focused. Seems to be drawn away to things all the time, unimportant things. And this is one of the temptations I think the Internet is bringing to a lot of offices. People are always wanting to check their email about every 10 minutes to the point where I think sometimes we just need to turn off the Internet for X number of hours a day, such that we can actually get a few productive things done on any given day. So, again, be careful that you're looking out for the things that God has given to you and you're not distracted from those things. Well, the right perspective of diligence and work is that work is the life that God has created for us. God's life is about work. God worked. God worked. God set the example for us. He got a little dirt under his fingernail, so to speak. He worked 6 days. He rested the 7th day. And throughout Scripture, we find many examples where God is working. There's references to God working and the Spirit working. They're engaged. The persons of the Godhead are engaged. They're not lazy. They're engaged. They're working. And if God works, then certainly he expects his sons to work, doesn't he? Do I need to bring the illustration back to you? I'm chopping wood in the back. My son's up drinking hot chocolate. Now, if my son continues to drink hot chocolate over a long period of time, and he's not going to work, he's not going to work beside Dad, at some point I have to tell him, I can't treat you like a son anymore. In fact, if a son is doing that at 24, 25 years of age, it's time for that family to remove that son from the household. If he doesn't work, he doesn't eat. Why? Because these are the sorts of things that sons do.
If the Father works, the Son works. And by the way, this is the expectation from Philippians chapter 2, when God says, you work out your own salvation, fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. God is working in you. Why aren't you working? You see, God is chopping the wood. Why aren't you chopping wood? There's this connection between God working and us working. And as we see God work, especially when He works on our behalf, we see Him working in us by faith. God gives us the eyes to see that work in us. Then we ought to be motivated to work as well. Now, you notice I suddenly connected the idea of spiritual sloth with physical sloth. Why is that? Because I'm not a Gnostic. So we believe what happens in our internal work, our spiritual work in our own lives, is probably connected to our physical work. And generally speaking, people who are physical sloths are probably going to be spiritual sloths. It's doubtful they're going to be working on their own sin issues in their own lives. So God works, and we are created to work. Remember, we were working before the fall. Of course, it got a little more difficult after the fall. But remember also that Christ's redemption includes our dominion work. Christ has redeemed us. He has saved us. He is sanctifying us. He is making our work easier. Why? Because He is sanctifying all of our institutions. He sanctifies our families, our marriages, our politics from tyranny. He replaces slavery with increased measures of freedom, for example. Many ways in which God has just made work so much easier. Think about technology. I mean, there used to be a whole lot more sweat of the brow in those fields before they got air conditioning in the tractors, right? There's air conditioning in the tractors. And I've even seen it in some of these little tiny, you know, deals you run around in your backyard. They've got air conditioning in those too. God has redeemed our work. He has sanctified our world because of Christ. His life, His death, His resurrection. And this should make our work more delightful. Work also makes rest delightful. You work hard? Enjoy a good meal afterwards? Enjoy some rest on the Sabbath day. It's wonderful. Well, let's train our children to work 6 days and rest a seventh. And I think what happens when we train our children that life is about play, inevitably they're going to grow up and be like the average employee I knew in the workplace where it was all about the weekend. We called Wednesday hump day. Because now we can, you know, we're just 2 days away from the ski slopes. We work to play. Well, that's not the way God presents work. We work for dominion. We work for the glory of God. We work because this reflects the image of God. You know, God made stuff out of stuff. God worked 6 days. He had dirt or mass. We don't know exactly what the mass was. It seemed it might have been liquid. But he had this big old mass, and then he started making stuff out of it. Like men, for example. Well, in our house, we make yogurt out of milk. And we make houses out of trees. This is God glorifying. Now, you're starting to look like your Heavenly Father. Because that's what He likes to do. Let me put this plainly. We don't work so that our families will be rich. Labor not to be rich. We work so our children will have food and clothes. Our wives as well, our families. So that the kingdom will come. We work so that our children will be debt free. And so that our children will one day rule in their families and communities for the kingdom of God in the next generation. Seest then a man diligent in his business, he shall stand before kings. The hand of the diligent shall bear rule, but the slothful will be tyrannized, taxed, and enslaved. That's what that word means. So, why do we work? We work so our children won't be tyrannized, taxed, and enslaved. We work so that one day they will rule. Why? Not necessarily because they're diligent, certainly because they're debt-free and free from the unnecessary servitude of men, yes. But ultimately, so they will be free to work for the kingdom of God and hopefully take dominion according to the law of God over every institution around us. We are a cursed nation today, brothers and sisters, because we are a nation of sluggards. That's why. We thought we could borrow ourselves into wealth. That's why we're $680 trillion in debt. We thought we could focus on the bottom line and hold the life of leisure as the highest value and succeed that way. But these things are driving us into poverty and slavery to the state and to banks. The highest purpose of all is when employees, workers, work for the glory of God with steadfast purpose, unquenchable enthusiasm, and a sense of destiny. And you can do that as homeschool moms, as those that work at Walmart, as those that dig at ditches, and even as those who preach the word of God from time to time. Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to understand what it is to live life to your glory. Lord, every day, may our passion, our focus, our motivating factor in our life be the kingdom of God and your glory. God, we pray this would drive us on Monday, that we would be the most joyful, the most diligent, the most excited, enthusiastic workers that show up at Walmart or anywhere else. God, we pray that you would give us your grace to live this out, even as you lived it out before us, as you served as an example for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.